Passage we read a little earlier from Romans and chapter 10. We've obviously been going through these chapters of Romans and the letter to the Church of Rome from Paul, and we're very much aware of the fact that Paul is dealing with the wrongful thinking of the Jewish nation in their view of their position before God following the actual coming of the Messiah in Jesus Christ. And this passage particularly is continuing to address that in more detail. Indeed, it's this particular section, Paul is looking at quantifying more of the righteousness of the law and how that compares to the righteousness of faith. In this, Paul is very keen to actually be very clear that he has a deep love for the Jewish nation. And he has a particular keenness to persuade the Jews to believe in Jesus. It is something that is a burden on his heart. And indeed, in this particular section, he also wishes to aggravate the folly and the sin of those who continue to refuse to accept Jesus. And indeed, not that God particularly requires Paul to do so, but for the helpfulness towards mankind, he shows and justifies how God is right in his rejection of those who continue to refuse Jesus. Indeed, we acknowledge in these previous passages that the Jewish nation had the keeping of God's word, and they had a great privilege in that. And that privilege really was a sort of a double-edged sword in many respects. It was a great privilege for them. It had opportunities for them to actually know who God was. But at the same time, it brought about judgment for those who knew of God's word and yet rejected him. And in so, when we look at their position in this particular passage, we read on in this first verse that indeed Paul makes a clear distinction here, that it is his heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they should be saved. Indeed, we can sort of understand where Paul's coming from in creating this distinction. In many respects, we can have a heart's desire, can't we? We can want something. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we actually go forth and actually pray about it. Sometimes we pray and we give our thoughts to God, but it's not necessarily our true heart's desire. When we think about many situations and we meet with our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they share something of what their problems are, we can often say, can't we, in our minds, in our hearts, that we are deeply moved by their difficulty. And it's our heart's desire that that situation may be resolved. But sometimes, to our own detriment, we fail to actually bring this before God. We fail to actually pray. It isn't that it wasn't our heart's desire. It's not that we are thinking less of the individual. But we haven't actually brought it before God. And it's vitally important that when it is something troubling our hearts, when we have our heart's desire to actually be burdened about a particular problem, that we take opportunity to bring it before God, to pray earnestly, that indeed he may work on that situation, on the behalf of those that concern us. And indeed, we need to also be reflectful, that when we pray to God, when we bring things in prayer, are we really actually bringing in our heart's desires? Are we just giving lip service to those things that we pray about? That is a challenge for each one of us. But here, Paul says, it is his heart's desire and prayer. He is bringing both those things together very clearly. He is praying earnestly. His heart desires it entirely. And he has brought these things before God, that indeed Israel may be saved. We need to remind ourselves, when we're looking at this and this next verse, that we need to remind ourselves of Paul's background. We reminded ourselves earlier on in looking at Romans, but it's helpful to remind ourselves again. Indeed, Paul was set apart by the Jewish nation to go to their best university, to study earnestly, to study to a level probably equivalent to what we would consider today as a PhD level, to put all of these things in his mind, to actually really study the law of God, to really understand the history of Israel, to really get to grips with what Scripture held. And they wanted him to have that understanding to that degree, so that indeed he might be able to stand on behalf of Israel to actually go against all those that they viewed as disobeying God. And indeed, that included all the Christians, those who had been Jews, who had decided to follow Jesus. And they really were looking for Paul to be that ultimate weapon of knowledge to combat against this disregard of God's word as they viewed it, and wanting to bring back people into the fold, or to eradicate them. And indeed, Paul was certainly at the headship of a team that went around actually requiring individuals to return back to the Jewish faith or to die. Indeed, he was there at the stoning of Stephen, and we can think of that in Acts. And Paul was that particular position for them. But here, Paul, after his conversion, during his ministry, he's writing this letter, and he is going heavily against the Jewish nation. The weapon that they viewed as being for them is now, they're finding, is arguing against them. And indeed, they were not very happy with him, to say the least. Indeed, they would like or wanted for him to be put to death. Fundamentally, Paul was a big problem for them. He had gone from that weapon that they were utilizing to actually the worst thing they could imagine working against them. And when Paul was talked about by the Jews, he was not talked about in a favorable way. Indeed, they were dismissing him on every single level. They were undermining his love for God. They were looking at every single possibility to turn around and say to everybody that Paul had rejected God and he'd rejected God's word, and that he was teaching something that should never be acknowledged. And Paul, in response, says, "I love you. I love you, even though you want me dead. I love you. I actually love you so much. I pray earnestly for you to be saved." Indeed, I'm sure those words would have not been very welcomed by those individuals. Indeed, if you are earnestly going against the Christian faith, and somebody in the Christian faith says, "I'm praying for you to be converted," that would be probably the worst thing that you could probably ever be thinking of. But Paul does earnestly love them, and he respects them, and he shows that respect in these verses. And indeed, Paul himself had, as we're saying, been as them, in a position of blind, misguided zeal. Paul had put a lot of energy into his studies. He had studied for many, many years. You would not have achieved that little level of study unless you had a great zeal for that work. Indeed, Paul put much energy into going against the Christian faith prior to his conversion. But through all of that, he himself now, in this passage, reflects on that and says that actually, despite the fact that I had all the knowledge that we would consider, knowledge of information, he had it at his fingertips. He could recite any quotation. Paul had a very great mind, and many people would say he had absolute knowledge. But he says, actually, in that time, that I had great zeal. You have great zeal, but not according to knowledge. What is he saying there? What exactly is Paul referring to on this knowledge? And indeed, you know, we can sort of reflect on this and we can think on it and say, actually, knowledge is different, isn't it, from information. We have this tendency today of saying, if somebody has lots of information, that they have lots of knowledge. And we look at people who study their GCSEs, maybe study their A-levels, maybe go on to university, get a degree, get a master's, and get a PhD. And we think these people have great knowledge. And actually the reality is they have great information, which they are tested on, that they have that information. But that doesn't actually mean that they actually have great knowledge. Great knowledge is that I have information and that I actually understand that information and I can use that information correctly. One does hope that by the time they get to a PhD level, they have a better understanding, but actually it's not guaranteed. There are many individuals, unfortunately, who can even get to that state, who have lots and lots of information, but actually lack key knowledge. And Paul is saying that that is where he was at, and this is where the Jewish nation's at. They have lots and lots of information. They have all the information at their fingertips, but they lack the knowledge that they contained, the knowledge that God provides. And indeed, we can reflect on John chapter 16 and verse 2, where we read that when reflecting on what the Jewish nation are like at this time, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. Indeed, Paul is reflecting upon the fact that actually, in their lack of knowledge, in their zeal, they want to end Christianity. They want to put an end to all that is being preached. But the reality is that actually they're not acting on behalf of God. They are not actually committing a service for God. And that is what he is incorporating into this, not according to knowledge. Their zeal is not according to the knowledge and the work of God. And indeed, Paul is pointing very clearly within this that actually Jesus fulfilled Scripture. That indeed he demonstrated very, very clearly that he was the Messiah. And he fulfilled that in accordance with the law. And he has spoken about this in the previous chapters, and it is very much part of the ministry that he is speaking of, that he committed amongst them, which they had been rejecting. And he says within this, not according to knowledge. Indeed, we read in verse 3 that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And sought to establish their own righteousness, not having submitted to the righteousness of God. Indeed, they had lost sight of God's plan as declared through the prophets. They had all the words of the prophets. They had all the teachings. They could open up great scrolls. They had been meticulously looked after. Wherever that had deteriorated, it would be rewritten very, very carefully. Entire teams would have ensured that everything was kept exactly as it had been. They were meticulous in ensuring they protected the Word of God. But they lost sight of God's plan and his declaration within the words that were there. Indeed, they fell into the trap that actually all mankind falls into. They sought to earn God's grace through their works. Indeed, that is the principle of all religions, that actually mankind is seeking to find God, seeking to be right before God. And in all of those religions, they do it via works, what they do to appease God. And the Jews fell into this trap. It is easy for us, isn't it? It's something we want to know. It's something that's easy for us to quantify. If we have achieved something, we can tick a box and say, we did that. And if that is the method we can utilize to get to God, and we can say, right, if I do this great thing before God, and that makes me acceptable before him, then that pleases us, doesn't it? Makes us feel better. We've achieved something. And yet, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that the Jews had actually been given in the Old Testament, did not teach that. It said we have to be entirely reliant upon God. That is something that we find as human beings incredibly difficult. And we find also in this that the Jews, and Paul is pointing to this, are incredibly proudly in conceit of their own righteousness. Indeed, we think about a passage of Luke chapter 18 and verses 10 to 14 in which Jesus is speaking. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, I can be quite certain that actually the teachings of Jesus had actually been shared amongst the Jewish nation quite clearly. Indeed, I can be assured that most had actually heard of these words being spoken by Jesus. And that was fueling, in many respects, their hatred for this new teaching. And Paul points to them in this verse, doesn't he? To their own righteousness. They have got so caught up in what they think. They've got so caught up in the fact that they have been born into a particular family line. That they had the privilege of holding God's word. That indeed they have done numerous things throughout their lives. They've been to the synagogues on a weekly basis. Every time they have done the sacrificial requirements. Every year they've gone up to the temple to fulfill that sacrificial requirement. They've done all things that humanly speaking they could do. And they were so caught up in that concept of their own righteousness that they lost sight of God's plan. That indeed God was working in a different way. They had lost sight of the fact that all of that law, all was pointing towards what God was yet to do. And Paul is saying to them, God has fulfilled that. And we look into verse 4, and it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I find myself having to remind us in today's age of something that in one sense it should be surprising. I should even have to mention. But I think it's important to do so. And that is that we often refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. And people in today's era have a tendency of thinking about how we work in the Western world. My name is Stephen Challen. That's a first name and a surname. And people think of it in that sort of context. Back in the time that this is written, surnames were not used. The word Christ is not Jesus' surname. We need to ensure that people have that understanding. Indeed, the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And indeed, what Paul is saying here is, the Messiah is the end of the law of righteousness. Indeed, they knew that to be true. Indeed, all that the prophets had been foretelling was the coming of the Messiah. They knew exactly who Paul was referring to. But using this word Christ linked Jesus as being that Messiah. And indeed, Paul is pointing to Jesus' own claims. I mean, I've even heard from people saying that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. If anyone has ever said that, direct them to the Bible. They've clearly not read it. Jesus very, very clearly, numerous times, actually stated he was the Son of God. That was the very basis as to which they wanted to put him to death on the cross. That is why they put him on the cross, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And indeed, we come here and we look at this and we see what Paul is saying, that the Messiah, Jesus, is the end of that ceremonial, sacrificial law. Jesus has fulfilled that law. And what was all of that for? What was the Messiah to do? What was that pointing towards his work? Well, that pointing was that God was going to set his people free. And Paul comes now in the next couple of verses to quote from Moses. Indeed, at that time, when we think of that phrase being used the most, that indeed Moses was leading God's people, had led them out of Egypt, where God had said, "Let my people go." He was leading his people into freedom. And yet, in that time period, Moses constantly points towards the Messiah that is yet to come, and that there is a greater saving of God's people yet to come. God is going to set his people free. And yet, despite all of this, they lost sight of the fact that actually it was their sin that they were encompassed in, that they needed to be set free from. But rather, they are concentrating more on the Roman Empire, and we're looking for a Messiah to release them from the Roman Empire. They had missed the entire thinking, the entire purpose of the scriptures that were in front of them. Indeed, we've been looking at in Genesis, and we'll continue to look in Genesis. And we see right back there in Genesis, there is a very clear layout from God that the very problem that he is dealing with is the sin of men and women, right from the outset. And everything that takes place thereafter is dealing with that sin. And yet these people are caught up with an understanding of the Roman Empire and wanted to rewrite all of what God had actually declared, as that God would release them from the Roman Empire. And so when Jesus came and he didn't release them from the Roman Empire, they rejected him, because he hadn't done what they wanted him to do. But the Messiah had come for something far greater, to release God's people from the imprisonment of their own sin. And indeed, in verse 5, Paul quotes from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. He again does that in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. And the words that we are given here are, "The man who does those things shall live by them." And we know from what Paul has written, and we know when we look back in Leviticus, that Moses is actually writing about the law that has been provided. He then continues to provide even more instructions about how we are to live before God, how we are to keep ourselves pure before God. And Moses says, "And the man who does those things shall live by them." He creates an understanding there that if you keep completely to the laws of God, you will receive salvation. But in its very sense, the actual wording, if we look back, has been translated in our Leviticus slightly differently from the reference that is made. "Which if a man does," and I'm not trying to create an over distinction here, it's actually, both are referring to the same original words. But the indication here is that actually, if you were able to achieve the fulfillment of God's law, it would lead you to salvation. And the reality is that actually each one of us knows that we are unable to fulfill that law. We keep falling short of God's statutes and judgments. But Paul pulls into this that actually it is through the Messiah that actually we have that fulfillment. We are able to fulfill the statutes of and the judgments through the work of the Messiah. That it is through his work that we are able to be saved, that leads us on to salvation. And actually, that if you reject the Messiah, you actually fail absolutely to keep to those statutes and those judgments. And that the fulfillment is through the belief and acceptance of the Messiah. And in verse 6, we read on within this, he quotes, but this is the righteousness of faith. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Paul quotes now from Deuteronomy in chapter 30 and verses 11 to 14. And really he addresses the reality that actually the whole of mankind actually says, where can I seek where God is and find favor before him? And indeed, mankind will go to any length to find where God is and to bring back the knowledge of him. So much so that they need to actually somehow go somewhere. And in the passage that is quoted is the concept of people turning around and saying, we need to go into heaven to meet with God, to then bring back that knowledge of God. Or that maybe we need to go into Hades, into hell, and bring back that knowledge about there. Or maybe we need to go up to the mountains to bring the knowledge back. Maybe we need to go to the depths of the sea. We need to go to our furthest extremes to be able to get that knowledge. And indeed, in the 60s and 70s, it was very prevalent, wasn't it, for people to leave this country to go to India, amongst many other places, to seek after God, so they might learn who God is, so that they can bring it back to share with other people. It's almost like if we have to do something, if we have to go to the furthest extremes that, and then bring the information back, that somehow it makes the information more worthwhile. I suppose the equivalent today would be people turning around and saying, maybe I have to go to Mars and bring back the knowledge of God. But the answer was very simple, wasn't it, from Moses? Indeed, we do not have to go to any of those locations. We don't actually have to leave the spot we're standing in or sitting in this very moment. The reason is that God has brought it to us. He's made it infinitely simple for us. He has brought that knowledge and that information to us. He has given it to us freely. We don't have to travel the ends of the earth. God lays it before us. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, we actually read this. Now when he came, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Indeed, God has laid his word upon your hearts. You see, Paul is saying to them, you had that privilege of that knowledge of the word of God. You have read it. You have spent many years studying it. You know it in your mind. You know it in your heart. You have a great zeal for that information. You know the word of God. You do not need to go to the ends of the earth. You have that word. You have recited it. You have memorized it. You know that word of God. Today, we actually have it in printed form. And maybe that makes us a bit more lazy. We have it printed, and so therefore, we don't take opportunity to really study it as much as we should. It's too easy in one sense, because it's right in front of us. But when we read those words go into our minds. And even if we don't spend time trying to recite those passages, we find, don't we, that our mind reflects back to them when we least expect it. Those words pop into our minds because they are the living word of God. And God brings those things freely to us. We speak those words. We talk amongst each other, don't we? We make reference to those passages. And the Jews did the same thing. They spoke with each other. They discussed these things. And as they were trying to go against Paul, and while they were trying to prove Paul wrong, they were speaking the very words of God that said that Paul, what he was sharing with them, was completely correct. They were speaking the word of God in attacking Paul. And those words were causing condemnation against them, were causing judgment against them. Their lack of knowledge, their true lack of understanding of the words they spoke, spoke volumes. And indeed, we read on. Paul says, the word is near you. It's even in your mouth. It's in your heart. And that is that word of faith which we preach. Paul points out to them, we're not declaring a new message. We're not telling people a new word from God. We're not adding to God's word. What we are doing is actually proclaiming the very words that you yourself proclaim and yet reject. That is the indictment that Paul levies before them. We preach your words. We accept those words, but you, despite preaching them, have rejected them. There is no greater indictment. There is not an aspect where Paul says, I have greater knowledge, I'm presenting something new to you. Paul is saying, I present to you the very words you speak to me. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 18, Moses confirms, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it or do it? In what he was saying there was that no one was needing to actually go. That word had been brought to us. And actually, the Bible makes reference, doesn't it, to Jesus being the Word of God. Jesus was brought to us. The Word of God was brought to us. We do not need to for somebody to go and to retrieve it for us. And in verse 9, we can read on. And this is verse 9 and verse 10 are, in one sense, saying exactly the same thing, but making greater emphasis. Indeed, when we say and we confess with our mouth that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we also need to actually have that knowledge in our hearts, don't we? Indeed, the emphasis made, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Indeed, there is a requirement for us to have a duality here. There is a requirement for us not only to believe these things in our hearts, but also to speak that belief from our mouths. It is that duality that is required to lead us both into righteousness and salvation. It's almost too simple, isn't it? It's all too simple. It's so simple that actually all of us can do it. All of us this morning can very simply, very easily think upon these things, accept Jesus into our hearts, believe that he is the Messiah, believe he is the means by which God has saved his people, that he has given his people freedom from their sin. And all we have to do is to speak that belief in confirmation. It is so simple, all of us can do it, but it's almost so simple that all of us seem to want to reject it. Indeed, we can be thankful to God that he hasn't made it complicated for us. We can be thankful to God that even from the youngest child through to the oldest person, even from the most able physically bodied individual to the most disabled amongst us, all of us have the ability to accept and believe in our hearts and to say a simple word from our mouths that confirms what our hearts believe. And we read on in this. Paul says in verse 11, and he quotes from Isaiah in these words, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Indeed, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever accepts him as the Messiah, is obeying God. Whoever obeys God, God will not put to shame. God will not dishonor. If we honor God, God will honor us. And in verses 12 and 13, Paul makes it very clear. We all stand equally before God. There is no distinction between Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter what background you have. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter into which family you were born. It doesn't matter if you're in your 80s and you were being attending church every single day from the moment you were born. It doesn't matter if this was the first day you've ever come into a church and ever heard the word of God. It doesn't matter what your background is. The truth is still the same. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him in your hearts and to speak that belief to others. That's all you have to do. We're all in the same position before God. There isn't anything that any of us have been able to earn or can earn in addition to this. It is so simple that it means actually it is nothing that we do that brings about and that salvation. And indeed, Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And even Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2. And it's worth reading these words as we come to a close. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I shall show wonders in heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great day, great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you think upon those words, and you think upon what took place at the cross of Jesus, you will realize that that time has come to pass. Indeed, when Jesus died on the cross, the sky was turned to darkness. The moon turned red. There was an earthquake. The rocks split. The Son of God had died. The Messiah had come to fulfill the Old Testament laws. It didn't stop there. Jesus was raised again on the third day. It is now that time. Men and women, whatever background we have, it is now the time for which we can turn to the Lord and call upon his name to be saved. That is the glorious gospel that Paul declared to these people. It is that glorious gospel that we declare today. Let us think upon these things and turn to our last hymn book, our last hymn in our hymn book, which is hymn number 400.